Brother Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters, and young people. As Brother Luke pointed out, tonight we come to focus our attention firstly upon the altar. The altar was the first vessel or piece of furniture, whatever we might like to call it, that we come to after entering in through the gate into the court of the tabernacle. The altar typifies Christ crucified. It seems rather strange because the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was crucified at the end of his probation. It seems rather strange that we come to the altar, the very first thing we come to at the beginning of our probation. But it's not really a strange thing when we stop to think about it, because the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ was the culmination of a life of sacrifice. You see, when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of mankind, we're looking at a process that began with his divine begettal and was brought to completion with his glorification. And his sacrificial death at the end of his mortal life was merely the culmination of the principles of sacrifice that he had been putting into practice through those 33 years of his probationary life. So it's quite fitting, really, that when we come through the gate into the court of the tabernacle, the altar is the first vessel that we come to. You see, at the beginning of our life of probation, our walk toward the kingdom, really commences with our baptism into Christ. It commences with our identification with the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by means of that identification with him, we ascribe honour and glory unto Yahweh. We acknowledge his supremacy. We acknowledge his righteousness. By our very action, we vindicate him, whilst at the same time we demonstrate our repudiation for all that has come in the train of the first transgression. And so it's quite fitting that as we come into the court of the tabernacle, first of all, we come to the altar. Now in Exodus chapter 20, before the instructions of the tabernacle were given, Israel were given what we might call the law of the altar. And we read of this law from verses 22 to 26 of Exodus chapter 20. And Yahweh said unto Moses, Thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, Ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all the places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. There, instead of making idols and images to represent Almighty God, they were told to make an altar of earth. An altar of earth, of the very ground. That ground that had been cursed when sin first entered into the earth, into the world. That was the substance they were to use, to make an altar of earth. And on that altar they were to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. That's how Israel were going to honour Yahweh, by making such an altar and offering the required sacrifices upon it. Not by making images of silver or of gold. Alternatively to making an altar of earth, verse 25 tells us that they could build it of stone. but it had to be divinely shaped stones. Thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Those stones were to be divinely shaped stones and put together to provide an altar that would be acceptable unto Yahweh. When we come to the brazen altar in the tabernacle, the instructions for the building of it are given in Exodus chapter 27, and the record of its being built is that section that we read tonight in Exodus chapter 38. You see, the brazen altar was an altar that was designed to be carried with them on their journey. An altar made out of stones would be very difficult to transport, and an altar made out of earth likewise. But this particular altar was made particularly for that purpose of the journey through the wilderness. It was made out of materials that actually were that came out of the earth. Acacia wood. The trees grow out of the earth. The brass, or as the word implies, it's not brass as we know it at all. It would be either copper or bronze. Brass didn't come into use until a much later date than what we're looking at here. So it would either be copper or bronze that was actually used. But you see, that comes out of the earth. And those materials then had to be cut and shaped strictly in accordance with the divine specifications given. So you see, in that sense, the previous law of the altar had its application to this altar. The materials of it were related to the earth. The shape and the size was according to divine specifications. It was divinely shaped, even though made by man. The word altar means a place of sacrificial death. A place of sacrificial death. And in Exodus chapter 38 and verse 1, we read, "And he made the altar of burnt offering of shittim or acacia wood. 5 cubits was the length thereof, and 5 cubits the breadth thereof. It was 4 square, and 3 cubits the height thereof." Notice the combination of numbers there. 5 and 4 and 3. All significant numbers. 5, the number of grace. 4, included there in the 4 square shape of it. 4, the creative work of God. And 3, a number that is frequently associated with resurrection. You see, there's almost a paradox in that first verse of chapter 38. It's a place of sacrificial death. And yet everything else about that altar speaks of grace. It speaks of the creative work of God. And it speaks of being raised up in newness of life. Those are the principles. In the second of Corinthians and chapter 2 and verse 16, we see these very principles associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and in verse 16 we read, verse 14, you see, Paul had just received news from Titus. He'd received news that encouraged him and excited him greatly. So in verse 14 he says, "Now thanks be to God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place." As Titus had brought word of the successful preaching of the truth, the apostle gave thanks unto God, because he says he always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. He says, "For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life." And who is sufficient for these things? You see, as the apostle went around preaching Christ crucified, to those in the world outside, To those who only thought on the level of the natural man, a crucified saviour was a savour of death unto death. They could see no sense in leading a sacrificial life. To them, that was just a savour of death. But to those who perceived the grace of God in Christ Jesus, it became a savour of life unto life. And that's the very message of this brazen altar. It was a place of death. But the very shape of it and the size of it and the height of it spoke of life and of grace. You see, here was an altar that called for a sacrificial death. But it was an altar that promised the grace of God and newness of life. And so we see that the altar carried a very beautiful message. We learn, first of all, in that first verse there, that the first material of the altar was shittim wood, or acacia wood, the wood of the acacia tree. The acacia was the tree of the desert. It was a tree that grew in the desert. It was not a big tree, neither was it a straight tree. It was a very branching tree and twisting tree. It was a tree that bears long spikes and prickles, so that one that tries to work with that tree is in danger of getting torn and hurt by the very nature of that tree. Very fitting tree of human nature, of human beings, the natural man. Motivated by the things of the flesh, he tears and hurts and is very difficult to work with. But you see, those trees had to be cut down, humbled to the dust. All that outward matter had to be stripped off, and it had to be cut to exactly to the divine shape, to the length and the width and so on and so forth, before it was any use to the purpose of Almighty God. And that's the lesson, brethren and sisters. Natural man is no use in the purpose of God unless he's humbled. Unless he's humbled and has the ugly nature of the flesh cut off by the power of Yahweh's word, and he's shaped in accordance with that which is revealed in the Lord, that character that was revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read then in verse 2, and he made the horns thereof on the four corners of it. The horns thereof were of the same, and he overlaid it with brass. And so on each corner of that altar, so it was 5 cubits, about 7 foot 6 square, about 4 foot 6 high, and on each corner there was a horn pointing outwards. A horn speaks of power. Remember the case of Joab, when Joab saw that Solomon was made king, and he feared for his life. He fled to the altar, and he took hold of the horns of the altar, because he knew that in those horns there was the power of forgiveness. As you see, he hadn't read Exodus chapter 21, which pointed out that no murderer was to be allowed to the altar. And so because of Joab's past life, he was denied the forgiveness that otherwise that altar could have extended to him. But he saw the horns of the altar as a symbol of the power of that altar. It was on the horns that the blood of the sin offering was smeared upon the horns of that altar, indicating the power of that altar to forgive. But you see, also, those horns were extensions of the altar. And there was four of them. Just as there's four, we read in the Apocalypse of four living creatures. We read in Zechariah of four carpenters. We read of the four faces of the cherubim, and we fought the four square encampment of Israel around the tabernacle. and four is a number of the creative work of God, and is frequently associated with the number of, with the nation of Israel and the community of the saints, the multitudinous body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that multitudinous body that's going to carry the principles demonstrated in that altar. They're going to carry them to the four corners of the earth in the age to come. And so the horns speak of the power of the altar, but they're also extensions of the altar. They speak of the multitudinous body of Christ, identified with his sacrifice, and carrying forth the truth and the judgments of God to all corners of the earth. Finally, in verse 2 there, we read that he overlaid it with brass, or with, as we've said, with copper or with bronze. It was the bronze that gave durability to the altar. Like the acacia tree that grows out of the earth, copper has its origin in the earth. And bronze, of course, is a mixture of copper and tin. Tin, likewise, has its origin in the earth. So whether it was copper or bronze, it came out of the earth, just as Adam was created out of the earth. And it was the bronze that gave durability to that altar. The wooden frame of that altar wouldn't have lasted very long at all. With the fire of the altar and the consuming of the sacrifices, the altar would have been consumed with it. But it was the brass that gave durability to that altar. In fact, it is claimed that wood coated with brass can withstand a great amount of fire and a great amount of heat. Now, bronze is a metal that is referred to not infrequently in the Bible. We just look at one or two examples. The book of Judges, chapter 16 and verse 21. Where we read of a very sad time in Samson's life. Judges 16 verse 21 says, "But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him in fetters of bronze, and he did grind in the prison house." You see, bronze was used for making fetters because of its strength. At one time, Samson, of course, would have burst those fetters off and gained his freedom. But now, without the strength of Yahweh, he could not break those fetters of brass. In Psalm 107, we have reference to the strength of bronze. Psalm 107 and verse 16, or reading from verse 15. "Oh, that men would praise Yahweh for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he hath broken the gates of brass, and cut the bars of iron in sunder." So here we have gates of brass. Gates that only Yahweh could break open. And so once again, it's the strength of brass or bronze that is really referred to in these quotations. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 4. He says, "Because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is as an iron sinew, and thy brow brass." You see, here it is, brass or bronze is used figuratively. It's figuratively of the brow, of the mind, of an obstinate, stiff-necked person, a person that is just set on their way. And no matter what Yahweh says or does, they're not going to turn from that way. They're resolutely set upon their course. And even in today's language, often a person that is set in a course of sin is referred to as a brazen sinner. Because that's the characteristic of brass. It's strong and durable and unyielding. In the first chapter of Jeremiah, at chapter 1 and verse 18, we find it used in a slightly different context, but the lesson is the same. This is Yahweh speaking to the prophet Jeremiah. He says, "For behold, I have made thee this day a defence city, an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, against the people of the land, and they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith Yahweh, to deliver thee." But here we see we've got brazen walls, walls of brass or bronze. And these are walls that the enemy would not be able to penetrate because of the strength that Yahweh, with which Yahweh was going to strengthen the prophet Jeremiah, that stiff-necked nation would not be able to overcome him. We find in the scripture that brass or bronze is used as a very fitting type of the flesh. You see, with its present inherent bias to sin, it can very easily set us on ways opposed to Yahweh. It can bind us in fetters which we will not be able to break. Sin will lock us in a prison house, the doors of which we cannot open. Only Yahweh can open those doors. And in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, a little section well known to us all, we find many of these features drawn together in one typical incident. We know it's a typical incident. It's the lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness. And in John chapter 3 and at verse 14, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man shall be lifted up." In verses 6 to 9 of Numbers chapter 21, we read of the historical account of that incident to which the Lord Jesus Christ referred. We know the story well, so we won't dwell a lot of time looking at it. But in this little incident, this typical incident, we find many things drawn together. We find sin. We find the serpent. We find bronze. We find the flesh. And not only that, we find faith. And we find healing and victory. And they're all bound together in this little typical incident which befell Israel as they journeyed through the wilderness. And they sinned by murmuring against Yahweh. And Yahweh sent fiery serpents among them. And Moses made a serpent of brass and set it upon a pole. And when they looked upon that brazen serpent, if they looked upon it in faith, then they would be healed from the serpent bite. And victory, of course, over that would be granted. And we find all those features drawn together. Sin, the serpent, bronze, the flesh, faith and victory. You know, and we come to, and our minds, of course, are inevitably turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, we read of him, a little statement about him, some 6 months before he went through that terrible ordeal of crucifixion. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 51 it says, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." And we see the Lord's resolve. He knew the suffering that was before him, but he knew also that beyond the suffering he would be received up to the right hand of his Father. and he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. We see the immovable resolve in that man, a resolve which nothing turned him aside from. He went steadfastly forward to Jerusalem and to the cross. And 6 months later, we find him lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And we see him endure the cross. And as we see that endurance which was within him, we see the resolve, the strength, the durability that that man manifested in the face of that tremendous trial. But you see, brothers and sisters, it's not a durability. It's not a strength derived from the law of sin and death. It's not a strength that was derived from the lust of flesh, lust of eye, or pride of life. It was a strength derived from the fact that he was the Word made flesh. That strength came from Yahweh. And because that strength came from Yahweh, he endured. And because he endured, after he expired upon the cross, he was laid in a tomb and his flesh rested in hope. His flesh rested in hope. 3 days later, he broke the fetters. The prison house doors were burst open. And he came forth. He was clothed with spirit nature. That flesh was purified by the bestowal of divine nature. And he became, brothers and sisters, our brazen altar. He became the man of brass, who will measure and build the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy. And it is because of what was accomplished in him that his multitudinous body will be those brazen feet that will carry the judgments of God to all corners of this earth. You see, the brass that's used in the tabernacle is brass that was purified through fire and through the water of separation. You see, the flesh in its present state, with its inherent bias to sin, can sometimes set us resolutely on a way to disaster and destruction. But under the influence of Yahweh's word, we can develop a resolution and a strength by which we can be truly identified with the sacrificial life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that altar was overlaid with brass, giving it durability, enabling it to withstand the fire that was necessary for the consumption of the sacrifices that were laid upon it. The next detail that we're given of the altar in verse 3 of Exodus 38, and I think it's probably verse 3 of Exodus chapter 27, shows us that there were various vessels, implements that were used in the operation of the altar, the burning of the sacrifices. These vessels were not really part of the altar itself, but they were vessels that were created for those who ministered at the altar to use. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that those who minister at the altar are partakers with the altar. And so these vessels really represent the multitudinous body of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were really associated with the priests who ministered at that altar. And those vessels too, brothers and sisters, have some important lessons for us. All these vessels were made of bronze, as was the covering of the altar. So it connects us with the Lord Jesus Christ once again. But you see, he says he made all the vessels of the altar. There were 5 vessels, significantly. 5 of them. Again, speaking of grace. And it is by the grace of God, brothers and sisters, that we are we are permitted to minister at the altar. It is only by Yahweh's grace. If it wasn't for Yahweh's grace, we would have no place there. But by his grace, we've been brought out of the world and brought into a position where we can identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. We read, first of all, or we read of those five vessels there. There's pots, there's shovels, there's basins, there's flesh hooks, and there's fire pans. Now, what were all these things used for? Well, when we compare Exodus 27, we find just one little detail there that shows us what the first vessels were used for. Verse 3 of Exodus 27, thou shalt make his pans, that's what's rendered pots in verse 3 of chapter 38, thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes and his shovels. And you see the shovels were obviously used for collecting the ashes off of the altar, and the pans were used for transporting those ashes away from the altar. Actually, the word in the Hebrew for ashes there is the word dashan, which really means to make fat. And of course, there was quite considerable amounts of fat burnt upon the altar. With the burnt offering, the whole animal was burnt upon the altar. But with the sin offerings and with the peace offerings, it was only the fat that was burnt upon the altar. And so considerable amounts of fat would be incorporated in those ashes. But these pots or pans and the shovels were used for cleaning the ashes off of the altar, and then for those ashes to be carried right outside the camp and store and put in a clean place outside the camp. You see, those ashes really were the evidence of an accepted sacrifice. The evidence of a sacrifice that had been thoroughly consumed upon the altar by the spirit-kindled fire. They were the remains of an acceptable sacrifice. And they were laid up in a clean place without the camp. We see the parallel, brothers and sisters, when the Lord expired upon the cross. His body was laid in a new sepulchre outside the camp. He was laid in a clean place. And that body was preserved in that clean place to be raised to eternal life at a later point. But you see, that body and that resurrection was the evidence of an acceptable sacrifice. And every Sunday morning, brothers and sisters, we come together around the table of the Lord, and we take to ourselves the evidence of the Lord's acceptable sacrifice. And we carry within our bodies that evidence. Because you see, there should be seen in us. There should be seen in us the outworking of the principles of Yahweh's truth. So you see, the pans and or pots and the shovels were used for that purpose. And it has its counterpart in us as week by week we show the Lord's death until he come. And we should be seen as people, identified with him, waiting for his coming. And then there was the basins. And the basins were used for catching the blood. You see, when a person brought an offering, and it was brought to the north side of the altar, and its throat was cut, the priest had to catch the blood. It wouldn't have been an easy task. But that's what the basins were for. He had to catch the blood. And then the blood had to be dealt with in certain ways according to what sacrifice it was. In some cases, it was splashed down the sides of the altar. In other places, it was put upon the horns of the altar and poured out at the base of the altar. In other occasions, it was taken into the holy place, or some of it was taken into the holy place and sprinkled before the veil. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, it was taken right inside the holy place and sprinkled on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And that's what these basins would be used for catching of the blood and disposing of it in the appointed way. And every Sunday morning, brothers and sisters, we come together and we partake of wine, representing the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, we're taking into ourselves the principles of his life, that they might be manifested in us. You see, in the 7th chapter of the Apocalypse, we read of the saints, that those who have come out of great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so you see, we should be like basins, vessels, for bearing the evidence of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ within ourselves. And then there was the flesh hooks. And the flesh hooks, of course, were like long forks, which would be where the priests would use for arranging the pieces of the sacrifices upon the altar, so that the fire might go up between those pieces and consume them. And the flesh hooks would be used for that purpose, for arranging the sacrifices on the altar and ensuring that they might be consumed by the altar fire. You see, and it takes our mind, brothers and sisters, to the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Everywhere he went, every epistle he wrote to the ecclesias, he was trying to ensure that those people would be so related to the truth that the Spirit word might consume them, that they might be, that the flesh might be destroyed, as it were, and they'd be consumed with the fire of Yahweh's Spirit. And Paul laboured endlessly and tirelessly to try and arrange those people in relation to the altar, that they might be so consumed by the typical, anti-typical altar fire. And then there's the fire pans. These were censers for carrying the Spirit-kindled fire. It would be used on many occasions in the ministry of the tabernacle, when they took the fire from the brazen altar in to burn the incense on the incense altar inside. It would be these fire pans that would be used when the on the march, when they were moving from one place to another. The altar was actually covered with cloth and with a bag of skin covering, so the fire would have to be removed from the altar, but it had to be kept burning, so it would be in these fire pans. They would carry the fire in the fire pans, and these would be the uses of the fire pans. And when we realise, brethren and sisters, that fire was initially kindled by the Spirit of God, it was a Spirit kindled fire, we see the significance. As we try to encourage one another, as we try to stimulate one another to zeal in the things of the truth, that the fire of the Spirit might burn within us, as we try and encourage one another in that way, we're fulfilling the antitype of these fire pans. So those five vessels, which were really associated with those that ministered at the altar, have their spiritual lessons for each and every one of us. The next detail we read of the altar is that there were to be staves made. We've jumped ahead a little bit here. In verse 3, we've read of the vessels. Verse 4 says, "And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make four brazen rings in the four corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar." Now I read that from chapter 27 and verses 4 and 5. I think the New American Standard Version expresses it a little plainer and a little more accurately as it is revealed in the Hebrew. It reads it this way: "And you shall make for it a grating of network of bronze, And on the neck you shall make four bronze rings at its four corners, and you shall put it beneath, under the ledge of the altar, that the net may reach halfway up the altar. So it would seem what he's speaking of here is not so much a grate that goes inside the square of the altar, but you see, around the outside of the altar there was a ledge sticking out. That's what the compass of the altar there is in verse 5. It was a ledge sticking out from the sides of the altar. And this net grating of network of bronze, it would seem, went from that ledge down to the ground, all around the outside of the altar. It probably filled quite a practical purpose when we consider that there was quite large quantities of blood poured out at the foot of the altar. They would probably be poured through this net down at the foot of the altar. And of course, with that network around, it would prevent, it would add perhaps to the hygiene and the condition of the ground around the altar. But when we look at the Hebrew words involved here, we find that this network becomes quite interesting. Because the word for net there, it's a word in the Hebrew, resheth, and it means a net for catching animals. And it's from the root word to take possession of. And that becomes quite interesting when we consider what the Apostle Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. We're in verses 19 and 20. He says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit." Again in chapter 7 and verses 22 and 23 we read, "For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant or bondslave. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the bondslaves of men." And there are other passages in the New Testament that could be added to that. But you see the principle. The Apostle Paul says we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We know from 1 Peter, I think it is, that the price is the precious blood of Christ. We've been bought with a price. You see, we come to the altar. We identify with the altar. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we're redeemed from bondage to sin and death. As we are naturally bond slaves to sin and death, we're purchased out of that situation. But we're purchased to be bond slaves unto Yahweh and unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6 makes it quite clear. We were the bond slaves of sin. And we yielded our members as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness. But he says now we're the bond slaves of Christ. And we must yield our members as weapons of righteousness. And that's the principle, I believe, that's being taught here with this net around the outside of the altar, where possibly the blood of those sacrifices was poured out through that net. Speaking of souls, people's of lives under the altar. And so, brethren and sisters, you see, by identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, we become his bond slaves, just as the person who brought a sacrifice and saw the blood dealt with was typically purchased by Yahweh and became bond slaves unto him. You see, Yahweh brought Israel out of Egypt. They were bond slaves in Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt that they might be his servants, his bond slaves. And they no longer belong to themselves, but they belong to him, because he had purchased them, just as the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased us through his shed blood and through his sacrifice. The next detail of the altar is that the stays, verses 7, or in chapter 27 I'm in, verse 7, and the staves, verse 6 rather, and thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass, and the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the two sides of the altar to bear it. The staves. These were poles which were put through rings and protruded front and back of the altar. And by means of those staves, that altar could be lifted up and carried on the shoulders of the appointed Levites on the journey through the wilderness. You see, they were on a journey, and that altar had to be carried with them. Just as you see with the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to carry him with us through our journey to the kingdom of God. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in the Epistle to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. Lord Jesus Christ never went to Galatia. They'd never seen the crucified Christ, or had they? Yes, you see, the Apostle Paul had been there. And in the example of the Apostle Paul, they had seen Christ crucified, clearly set forth before them. Because he said everywhere that the Apostle Paul went, he carried Jesus Christ crucified to wherever he went. Chapter 6 and verse 17, the Apostle says, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Wherever Paul went, he carried with him the evidence of his identification with Christ crucified. Just as through that wilderness journey, wherever they went, they had to carry that altar upon their shoulders. The appointed Levites had to carry that altar upon their shoulders. Teaching the lesson, brethren and sisters, that we must carry with us in our lives the evidence of our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the final details given of the altar really tie all the lessons together in a very beautiful way. The final details we're given with the altar in verse 8 here of chapter 27, and I think it's the last words of verse 8 in chapter 38, it says, hollow with boards thou shalt make it. Hollow with boards thou shalt make it. A rather a strange statement on the face of it. But one, brothers and sisters, as we look at the Hebrew words that were selected to express this, again we believe it's a one that carries with it a very beautiful message. You see, the word hollow there, in the Hebrew, I think it appears in the scriptures four times. It's used twice of the brazen altar, it's used once of the brazen pillars of Solomon's temple, and it's used once in the book of Job. It's been translated hollow 3 times and vain once. But the lexicons tell us that the word means empty, vain, or figuratively it carries the meaning of being of empty and foolish. You see, and say what we like, brothers and sisters, mortal life, uninfluenced by the word of truth, is unquestionably a vain, empty, and foolish thing. What's the purpose of it? 70, perhaps 80 years of mortal life, and then forgotten forever. We come into the world with nothing, and we go out of the world with nothing, quite regardless of anything we might acquire in the meantime. It's absolutely vain and empty and pointless. But you see, hollow with boards shalt thou make it. And that word boards again is a very interesting word. It appears 17 times in the book of Exodus and quite a number of other times in other parts of the Word of God. In the book of Exodus it's translated boards twice. Here in Exodus 27 and again in Exodus 38. But 15 times it's used in the book of Exodus to describe the tables of stone. Those tables on which the Ten Commandments were engraven with the finger of God. Those tables which finished up inside the ark in the most holy place of that tabernacle. In other parts of the scriptures, we find that the word has been translated board 4 times, plate once, and table 38 times. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 3 is just a typical example of its use. The book of Proverbs and chapter 3, and at verse 3 we read, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart." Jeremiah 17 and verse 1 is another usage. And this is the main usage of the word in Scripture. Chapter 17 verse 1. "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond it is graven upon the table of their heart." 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3 brings the spiritual significance of this home to us. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 3, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart." That sentence, brethren and sisters, hollow with boards, tells us, brethren and sisters, that we have to come before Yahweh, acknowledging the emptiness, the vanity, the foolishness of natural mortal life. We have to present ourselves before him that we might receive upon the tables of our hearts the writing of the Spirit, that we might have worked within us the divine embroidery, so that finally we might be found in the most holy place of that tabernacle. It really sums it all up in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12. And at verse 1, we're in the Epistle to the Romans. The Apostle has beautifully set out the principles of salvation in Christ in the early chapters of that Epistle. But coming to a climax at the end of chapter 11, and he goes on into chapter 12, and he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so there we see it, brethren and sisters. There's the lessons of the altar. I beseech you by the mercies of God. And that altar was 5 by 5. Speaking of grace multiplied. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or your logical, your rational service. It's the logical, rational thing to do when we consider the emptiness of mortal life without God. And he says, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, presenting the tables of the heart before Yahweh, that they might receive the writing of the Spirit. Coming back then to Exodus chapter 38, we find then in verse 8, we read, and he made the laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass of the looking glasses of the women, assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The only other vessel in the court of the tabernacle was the laver. Now, we're told very little details of this laver, very little details at all. In fact, all we're told is where it stood in the court, what it was made of, the fact that it was filled with water. They're the only three things we really know about the laver. We don't know how big it was, we don't know what shape it was. It becomes apparent that it was a reservoir that held water. It had a foot, which was also involved in the washing. We believe the foot would have been a receptacle for catching the water. You see, the Jews always washed in running water. And really, it would be quite unfitting for the Jews to be washing in a basin full of water where somebody else had already washed their hands before. So there would have been a reservoir, there would have been taps around it, and they would wash their hands and their feet in running water, and the foot of the laver would have caught the water so that it could be disposed of in the proper manner. So that was probably what the laver was. It was placed between the altar and the tent. So having come to the altar, having learnt the lessons of the altar, as we now proceed toward the actual dwelling place itself, we come to this laver. We learn here that it was made of the brass of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now the looking glasses, of course, these would have been bright, polished pieces of copper or bronze, which can carry quite a high polish, and in that polish they would have been able to see their own reflection. You'll notice there that the word women is in italics because there's no equivalent to that in the Hebrew. The Hebrew actually refers to an assembly or a gathering, particularly in the sense of an army assembled for a warfare, or a group of servants gathered to that they might serve. It obviously refers to the willing-hearted people that gathered at the tabernacle to give their time and their labour to the building of the tabernacle. It's in the feminine gender because, you see, it's really referring to the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. That company of willing people typified the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here they come and they gather there to give their labour and their work to the building of the tabernacle. And they donate their looking glasses. They surrender up the vanity of the flesh. They're willing to surrender up the vanity of the flesh and to give themselves to the work of the truth. You see, when we consider the use of this, the the labour, or the thing the labour was used for, we can see the significance of this in Exodus chapter 30, where we find the details of the labour. We read there in verse 19, "For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto Yahweh, so they shall wash their hands and their feet that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations." You see, whatever form of ministration the priests were to enter into, whether it was at the altar or whether it was inside the tabernacle, whatever form of service they went to perform, they had to wash their hands and their feet with the water of that laver. And yet, notice those words. They had to do that they die not. It was a matter of life or death whether they washed in that water. Now you see, we know the significance of washing. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 16, "Come, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings." Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, the Lord Jesus Christ wants to wash his bride that she might be without spot or blemish when he comes. You see, we see the significance of the looking glasses in James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 25. We see the significance of the laver being made out of these looking glasses. He says, verse 20, "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." You see, that assembly that came to labour on the tabernacle, they weren't really concerned about their outward appearance anymore. But they were looking into the law of liberty. They were expressing their desire to look into the law of liberty and to continue therein, that they might change their ways and their character in accordance with Yahweh's will. That was the important thing. Just have a look in closing at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and at verse 5 actually refers to the labour. He says, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the labour of regeneration and renewing of a spirit of holiness," which would be a better translation of those words. He speaks of the labour of regeneration. Now that word regeneration really means rebirth. Means to create again. To make a new beginning. To have a rebirth. Now you see, when the priests were inaugurated into their office, their whole bodies were washed with water. Probably parallel to our baptism into Christ, where we have a rebirth. The old man is buried in the water, and we have a rebirth, the newness of life. And perhaps that could be equated in the tabernacle to coming through the door into the court and coming to the altar. But you see, not only did the priest have to be washed all over when he entered into his office, but every time he entered into every aspect of service to God, he had to wash his hands and his feet. And notice what Paul says here. He says, "By the washing, by the labour of regeneration and renewing in a spirit of holiness. And that word renewing, brothers and sisters, it means to make new again, to renovate. It's the very word that's used in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 of the renewing of our mind. And another slightly different tense of the word is found in 2 Corinthians and chapter 4 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 16, he says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." You see, brothers and sisters, the development and the growth in the divine character, in God manifestation, requires a daily renewal, a daily washing of our hands and our feet at the laver of the water of the word of truth. And if we're doing that, brethren and sisters, then although our outward man is perishing day by day, every day we're a day older, every day we're a day nearer the grave. But if we're washing our hands and our feet constantly in the water of Yahweh's word, the new man is being built up. He's being renewed, he's being renovated, he's being built up day by day. As the apostle says, he says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more eternal and exceeding weight of glory." You see, here the apostle, he's got a pair of scales. He's got a pair of scales. And just think, brothers and sisters, for a moment, some of the things the apostle suffered for the things of the truth. And he said, look, the scales are right down one side and up here the other. And he said, our light affliction is up here. And the eternal weight of glory is down here. He says, we look not at the things which are seen, the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. May it be, brothers and sisters, that we might learn the lessons of that altar. We might come to our altar, the Lord Jesus Christ. We might, brothers and sisters, be prepared to give ourselves as bond slaves unto him and to constantly wash ourselves in the water of Yahweh's word.